Well, thank you so much, Pastor Joseph, for bringing me out here and giving me the opportunity to preach. I'm really happy to be here and to be able to preach, and I've really loved getting to meet a few of you and just getting to know the neighborhood around here of Alney. And I've just been so blessed and encouraged and strengthened by your faith. And so I pray that now God might grant that I strengthen you through his word. So my sermon text for this morning will be from the book of Colossians, Colossians 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 7. Colossians 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 7. So if you turn there now, I'll say a brief prayer before I begin. Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for bringing me here. I thank you so much for giving us your word, and more than anything else, for giving us your son. And so I pray that he might be lifted high this morning. I pray that you would grant me strength, grant me truth from your word. I pray that you would put a guard over my lips that I might not say anything that is not true from your word. So help me to see clearly now, help me to speak clearly, and may your spirit be in those who hear, that they might hear and do in accordance with your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I think we can see even from this small text here that Christ in you is the sum and center of Paul's teaching. It is a point that is reiterated over and over again in the book of Colossians. Beyond just our text, we can see in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Verse 2:20 says, "If with Christ you died," so the idea is Christ died, you died with him, okay? You are united with Christ. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ," so again, Christ is raised, you are raised. Chapter 3, verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Chapter 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears." So the point that Paul is making is very clear. We are so joined with Christ that in some ways we are one person with him. Everything that Christ has is ours, and everything that we have is Christ's. We know that marriage is actually a really good picture of the relationship that we have with Christ, because Ephesians 5 tells us that God gave us marriage so that we would have a picture of what our relationship with Christ looks like. Only we should never mistake any human marriage for the marriage that we have with Christ. For one, the marriage that we have with Christ is so much more intimately close than any human marriage could ever be. And secondly, there is no human marriage that has ever been anywhere comparable to the beauty of our marriage with Christ. Our marriage with Christ is so much more lopsided than any human marriage could ever be. When we get everything Christ, it means we get everything good. And when Christ gets everything that's ours, it means he gets everything that's sick, everything that's bad, everything that's disgusting, everything that's ours. Because of us, Christ gets the cross. And because of Christ, we get eternal life. That is the nature of our marriage with Christ and the nature of our union with him. But I come here this morning wondering how many of us have an actual sense of this marriage that we have with Christ, an experiential sense of being married, of being united to Christ. So many times I think that when we think of this husband and wife analogy, or when we think of this idea of being united to Christ, we think of it as just kind of a nice word picture, you know, maybe a nice theory, a nice theological point. But we don't actually think that we could have some kind of knowledge of Christ or relationship with Christ that's in any way comparable to a real marriage or a real union. And yet, I think that that is exactly what God wants us to have with Christ. He wants us to know him so intimately and so deeply that he's a real living person to us. That we love him, we cherish him, we meet with him, we talk with him daily. And it is the foundation of our lives. It is the foundation of our meaning, of our identity. And it changes how we live. It changes everything about us. And so many times when we think that it's just a nice idea or it's a nice theory, we're just buying into this idea, this delusion, that modern-day, materialistic, affluent America wants us to have. You know, Netflix and HBO and all these TV shows would love for you to believe that no spiritual experience with Christ could ever match a night spent on your couch in front of the TV screen. They would love that. Yeah, the TV is all. You know, not Jesus Christ. I can't know him in that way. You know, all these stores in the malls that sell us fancy clothes and encourage us to buy all these clothes and go and show ourselves off, they would love it if we would say that no spiritual experience with Christ could ever match the experience of dressing up real nice and showing ourselves off and everybody thinking really highly of us because of how we look. They would love it if we bought into that lie. All these technology companies that sell us all these smartphones and computers and fancy TVs and all these things, they would love it. They would love it if we would believe that no experience of knowing Christ, of being united with him, could ever match just the ease of life and the worry-freeness of life that we get when we use a good computer or watch a good TV or use a good smartphone or these kind of things. See, our culture is built on this vast conspiracy of discontent. That if only we can make you discontent with your current clothes, with your current shows, with your current devices, if only we can make you discontent with all these things, then we can make a buck off of you. And if we get you a good credit card, then we can even make $1,000 off of you before we even have a buck. All right? It's a beautiful thing to them. But don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. This dissatisfaction, this always craving for more, this always wanting some new experience through a new show or a new device or new clothes or all these new things, it's not Christian. It is not the behavior of one who has been united to Christ. So I come here this morning to ask you a simple question. Why should Christians ever be dissatisfied about anything that we have? How can we, who have been united to the Son of God, ever be dissatisfied about things that we have on this earth? How can we who are joined to Christ more closely than a man can be joined to his wife ever complain about what we don't have? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't need anything. We need food. We need clothes. We need shelter. And God knows that we need all these things. And He provides for our needs. We are our needy creatures, and we should always be eager to go to God and to put our needs before Him. But just because we have needs and just because we bring needs to God doesn't mean we need to grumble and complain about what we have. It doesn't mean we always need to be looking for the next new thing to come out, the next fashion, the next trend. Why do we look to the world to satisfy this deep thirst that we all have? Modern day America is genius at satisfying a thirsty soul in about 30-second clips, in one-night encounters, in beauty products that can't even last through a little face wash. C.S. Lewis had a famous line that you've probably heard before. He says that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And that is the truth that we find when we come to know Christ, that this other world is the world we were made for, that nothing else satisfies the way Christ does. And yet, I can already hear the objections of our flesh rising to meet what I am proposing right now. Our flesh wants to say, oh, you just don't understand the needs that I have. You know, we want to say, of course I love Jesus, but, you know, sometimes I just need a relaxing night on the couch. Or, of course I love Jesus, but, you know, He can't love me the way a real man can. Or, of course I love Jesus, but sometimes I just need a little break to video game land. Or, I love Jesus, but, you know, sometimes I just really need to devour all this food to make myself feel better. You know, fun is a really popular idea right now, too. The idea is that, you know, if we can just find enough amusing things, if we can just have enough fun, then our life will be good and we'll be generally happy. But brothers and sisters, looking to fun to satisfy ourselves, looking to fun to live a good life is like trying to fill the ocean with a squirt gun. It's not going to happen. Our desires are too deep. We can't do it. Fun will never be a good substitute for the cravings that we have and for the satisfaction that we all desire. So many times we pursue fun just so we can forget about that gnawing feeling of need and unhappiness and dissatisfaction that we have. But brothers and sisters, Christ did not come to help be a distraction to the needs that we have, to the cravings that we have. He came to be a solution to the problems that we have, to be the answer to the needs that we have. So what I am arguing is that Christ in you is not some kind of abstract reality or some kind of fuzzy image, some kind of theory that will never really come to experience. It's actually a crystal clear statement of what you have in Christ today, right now, if you put your faith in Christ. And again, I just say this because of what's written in verses 26 and 27 of Colossians. There Paul says that Christ in you was a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. And then he says to us, His saints, that God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is this mystery? Verse 27 tells us very clearly. It is Christ in you. And then he exclaims, the hope of glory. So just from these words alone, I think we can see that Christ in us is not to be some mediocre experience. It's not meant to be some just kind of background noise against which we live the rest of our lives. Just listen to the way that Paul describes this reality in this passage. First, he says that Christ in you is glorious. Now, when the Bible talks about glory, brothers and sisters, you have to realize that when the Bible says something is glorious, it means that there's nothing better. Okay, there is one who is glorious. God alone is glorious. And God's glory is like the beams of light that shine forth from His character. Okay, just like we have the sun and then you have the rays of light flowing from the sun. Okay, God is so bright and so glorious, He's the same way. He's so beautiful, He is so holy, He is so merciful, so loving. He is so much all these things that all these attributes shine forth and we can see them. And when we see them, when we see these rays, that is called His glory. And Paul is telling us here that Christ in us is a glorious reality. Again, just read with me in verse 27. It says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." So Christ in us is a glorious reality. Okay, but Paul doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't say that it's just a glorious reality. He says that it's richly glorious. Okay, again, verse 27, it says, "How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." So Paul is doing all that he can to stress to us how great this reality is of Christ in us. Again, it's not mediocre. It's not background noise. It's not something that just can't compete with the world. It is richly glorious. And Paul doesn't even stop there. Again in verse 27, he says that this mystery is great among the Gentiles. Okay, it's great among the Gentiles. Now, what's so significant about this? Okay, this introduces some Bible language. Maybe we don't understand Gentiles. Okay, what's this about? Now, if you remember, for over 2,000 years, God revealed Himself to one group of people. Okay, He revealed Himself to the Jews. And whoever is not a Jew is a Gentile. And the Jews, God gave the Jews His word. He gave them Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these people you've heard of. He gave them Moses, the Ten Commandments. The Jews had David and Solomon. The Jews had all these rich blessings. And God even lived among them in the temple at Jerusalem. And all this time, the Gentiles, they had no knowledge of God. Okay, what were the Gentiles doing all this time when the Jews had the Word of God and the Jews had these great kings that were following God? The Gentiles, they were building idols and bowing down to them. They were pursuing their own desires. They were building an idol that said, now this idol says that we can just have sex with whoever we want. And we bow down to this idol and we go do what we want. Where they build an idol that says that they should pursue all the money we have and all the money we want. And so they create this idol out of wood or stone and then they worship it like it's a god. And then they go and pursue all these things that they just make up that the idol tells them to go and do. So all this time when God was pouring Himself into the Jews, the Gentiles were rejecting God. They were putting these little trinkets of wood and stone above the true God. And yet this passage here tells us that this mystery of Christ in us is great among the Gentiles. Great among the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, how could this be? That the Gentiles, who for thousands and thousands of years were doing all they could to reject God, doing all they could to push God aside, now have this great and glorious mystery of Christ in you. Brothers and sisters, this tells us that this mystery is not just an experience for some hyper-spiritual people. It's not just an experience for pastors. It's not just an experience for people who have hours every day to pray. Okay, probably all of us in this room here are Gentiles. And this text says that this mystery is for us. This mystery is for us who have always rejected God, who have always been sinners, who've never pursued God one day in our lives. And yet this mystery, Paul says, is great among the Gentiles. And this mystery is great and glorious. Now, when Paul says that this is a mystery, it might not be a mystery in the way that you typically think of a mystery, okay? I think oftentimes when Paul says that this is a mystery, Christ in us, we think that he means that this is something that we can't understand or we'll never understand because it's mysterious. But that's not quite what Paul means by mystery when he uses it in his writing. And we can even see that just in the words of this passage here. In verse 26, it says that this was a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And so we can see that what Paul means by mystery is that it's really more of a puzzle, where in the Old Testament, God gave the Jews all these kind of puzzle pieces. You know, he gave them all these glimpses into his plan, into what he was going to do, but he didn't give them the picture on the box, you know, that tells them where all the puzzle pieces go. So they had all these puzzle pieces, but they didn't know exactly what to do with them. But now, this mystery has been revealed to his saints. So that means that now we have that picture on the box that makes sense of all the scriptures, that makes sense of all the Old Testament and all the New Testament. And what is that picture? Again, that picture is Christ in us. So Christ in us is the central message of the Bible. It is the central message of Paul's teaching. This is what God is aiming at in all of Scripture, for Christ to be in you. And this point is even reiterated in verse 25, where it says that understanding this mystery makes the Word of God fully known. Or more literally, it fulfills the Word of God. Christ in you is the message that fulfills the Word of God. So what do you want to know about the Bible? What do you want to know about human history? Know this, that its culmination, that the final point of it all, is Christ in you. And we know that if this is the mystery that unlocks the Bible, that helps us understand the Bible, then it's also the mystery that helps us understand all of human history. Because the Bible starts at the beginning of human history with Adam and Eve. And the Bible ends at the end of human history with the new heavens and new earth. And so Christ in you is actually the point of all creation. It's the point of all that God is doing in history as he rules and as he governs. Romans 5, 12 through 21 tells us that sin came into the world because of one man. Sin came into the world because of Adam and Eve. The first humans, they sinned and disobeyed God, and so now we all sin. But why did this happen? Why didn't God prevent them from sinning in some way? God didn't have to put the tree in the garden. He didn't have to let Satan go into the garden and tempt Eve. He didn't even have to let Adam and Eve be apart when Satan came into the garden. Maybe if they had been together, they would have stood strong against Satan's lies. And yet God allowed all this to happen. He allowed Eve and Adam to fall into sin. Why? How could this happen? Again, Colossians 1:26 tells us that this is a mystery, the point of which is Christ in you. Colossians 3, verse 8 says that God would sometimes walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And that sounds like a beautiful relationship, doesn't it? How many of us would love to have that kind of relationship with God, where sometimes he just comes and he visits us and we go walking with him? But in John 14, verse 28, Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice about him going away, about him going to the cross and ascending into heaven. Now, why would Jesus tell his disciples to rejoice? Again, isn't that what we want? Don't we want to walk with Jesus, walk with God? Jesus said it's because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, will come and to live in us when he is no longer there in person. So God has subjected the entire world to the painfulness of sin, to the painfulness of the fall, so that he himself could come and live in us, so that we didn't have to be settling with a relationship with God where he was just external to us, where he was somebody that we just walked with, where we just knew like a separate person. God wanted to be closer. He wanted to be more intimate than a person walking beside us. God has done so much so that we can know the deep and the profound reality of Christ in you. Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian, has this beautiful line where he asks a simple question: why did God create the world? And the answer he gives is to get a bride for his son. Okay, and so this is what God has been doing in all creation and all of human history, is building up to the death and the resurrection of Christ, so that now Christ can come and live inside of us in a way that no one before could ever experience. And I don't think we rightly understand how enormous this is for God Himself to come and live within us. This means that everything that God has is ours. Do you think that God is happy? His Son is in you. And concerning Jesus, He says in Mark 1, verse 11, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Do you think that God is wealthy? He is the creator of everything. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, "All things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you think that God is strong and beautiful? Psalm 96:6 says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." Brothers and sisters, I challenge you to find any clothes that are on the racks in the stores today that you would describe as being full of splendor and majesty. There's nothing you're going to find selling in any stores that have splendor and majesty, and yet splendor and majesty is living within you, is yours in Christ. Christ is in you. Christ Himself is in you. Look no further than a few verses before to see what that might mean. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Who is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does Christ own? Verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." What is His proper place? Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." What is His authority? He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And again, who is Christ? Verse 19, "In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Brothers and sisters, this is who is inside of you. This is who is yours. This is what you have in Christ. This is no mediocre experience in your life. This is no background noise against which you're supposed to just play out your life in small and trivial ways. Okay, just listen to some other places where the Bible describes what it's supposed to feel like within us to be united with Christ. If you remember, Jesus meets a woman at the well in John chapter 4. And there Jesus tells her, this thirsty woman, He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So knowing Jesus is like having your thirst quenched forever. In fact, it's better than having your thirst quenched forever, because when you have your thirst quenched, all you can say is, "Well, I'm not thirsty anymore. I've had some water." But when you come to know Jesus and know Him within you, you actually begin to spout water up from your own soul. You're a source of water to others. That is how amazing this reality is. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Okay, remember that word glory, just how amazing it is for Paul to describe anything like that? Paul says we have this joy that is inexpressible, and then the only thing that he can say about it is that it is filled with glory. Brothers and sisters, that is what we can experience when we come to know Christ in us. So whatever your needs are today, brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever you're longing for, whatever you fear that you may never achieve or that you may never receive, you can be found in Christ. And Christ is yours. Christ is in you. Charles Spurgeon has this beautiful analogy that I love. he imagines Christ as a doctor, okay? So imagine Christ as a doctor and we are very sick. We have a condition that we've gone to many different doctors to try to get resolved, and yet no doctor seems to be able to resolve it. It's a very rare condition, and there's only one doctor who knows how to fix this condition, how to heal us. And so we go to see this doctor. But imagine if Christ were not accessible, if Christ were not in us. What would people say? People would say, oh, well, here's the doctor's books. You know, maybe if you read through his books, then you'll see what you need in order to be healed. But this patient who's so sick says, no, I've already tried books. No books will do. I need to see the doctor. So they say, well, maybe here's a person who the doctor has treated and they've seen him work on many patients. Maybe if you talk to them, then they'll be able to tell you exactly what you need to know in order to be healed. And you say, no, I don't need to see another patient of this doctor. I need to see the doctor himself. Well, maybe here's somebody who's trained with the doctor, so he knows the doctor's methods. Maybe if you go see him, then he'll be able to help you. You say, no, I don't want somebody who's trained by the doctor. I need to see the doctor himself. Brothers and sisters, may we imitate this patient. May we imitate this sick person. May we not settle for simply being in fellowship with other Christians. May we not settle for simply hearing some good words from the pastor. May we not settle for simply reading some good theological books about Christ. May we go to Christ himself. We can know Christ himself. But how do we come to do that? How do we come to know Christ in this intimate way? So often our lives are marked by failure, marked by disappointment, marked by sin. I know I myself, I have to face my sin every day. My slothfulness, my lack of eagerness to go before the face of Christ. I am one who does think that the world has so much more to offer than Jesus Christ. So how can someone like me possibly come to know Christ in this deep and rich way? I think that the answer to that is found again in our text. If you look back at Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just ask you a simple question. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Mark 1:15, I think Jesus gives us probably the simplest answer that we can see. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Repent and believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that's how we came to receive Christ. And that is how we will walk in him day after day. Repent and believe. We received Christ as a free gift, and Christ will always be a free gift. We don't, and we never could, earn Christ by our works. It would be like a man working to try to earn the sun as his salary. Okay, the sun is not for sale, and neither is Christ for sale. If you would have Christ, you must only confess the impossibility of your earning him. Christ is eager to come to us. Scripture says that Christ comes to us and he knocks on the door. And we only have to open. We only have to say, Christ, you are welcome here. We have to stop our striving after these other things that we say are welcome and say, no, Christ, I'm not striving after other things anymore. You are welcome here. Do you want to know more of the mercy of Christ? Then recognize the greatness of your sin against him. Do you want to know more of the victory of Christ? Then recognize how great your failures are and how impossible the chances are of victory in yourself. Do you want to know more of the love of Christ? Then recognize your own hatefulness to others and to him. He doesn't want you to have any credit for getting him, so stop trying to get credit. The difficulty for us Christians is that as soon as we confess and repent and then success comes, we suddenly forget about confession and repentance being the way we received Christ, and we think that somehow we've suddenly been successful on our own. And so we must always remind ourselves that in ourselves we are weak, we are helpless, We have nothing to bring to the table. Christ comes as a free gift. So to give just one example of how this works, if you look at verse 29 of our text, chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Okay, so Paul is saying that Christ is powerfully working energy within him. Okay, that sounds exactly like Christ in him. Okay, Christ is in him and Christ is working energy in him. So how did Paul get that energy? Did he just pop up in the morning and say, "Christ is in me, so I'm going to work hard today"? Now, I'm sure that was part of it, but I think that there's another intermediate step. There's that step of repentance that has to come before that. So I imagine that when Paul woke up in the morning, he might say something like, "Father, I don't know if I can even get out of bed today. In my flesh, I would rather lay here and feel sorry for myself and just meditate on all these aches that I have. But you, God, are the giver of life. I only have death. You are the source of all strength. Would you fill me today? Fill me today, because without you, I'm done." And I imagine that with words like that, with words of acknowledgement of his own weakness, of confession, then Paul put his faith in God, who gives abundant strength, who gives abundant energy, and went forth working in the strength that God supplies. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, this life in Christ is available to every single one of us here today. It is available without money, without cost. Everything that Christ is and has can be ours this moment by repentance and belief. And this union with Christ can satisfy even the emptiest soul. Even the most hungering and the most craving person can find all he needs in Christ. Being married to Christ means having Christ in you, which makes you the purest bride in all creation. So stop your striving. Stop your striving after all these hollow promises of all these advertisements we see, of all these businesses, of all these new clothes and new shows. You're striving after all these encounters and all these other people that you're trying to get in good with. Stop your striving and rest today. Repent and rest today in Jesus Christ and find the very joy that you were created for by receiving Christ himself as a free gift. And all of Christ will be forever yours. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I do praise you, O God, that you have given us the greatest gift that can ever be imagined to sinners as a free gift, God. You have not asked us to earn it. You have not asked us to go out and do some kind of great work before we get Christ. You have asked us only to repent and to say that we have nothing in ourselves, O God. So I pray that you would break our pride this morning. Break our pride this morning. Give us repentance. Give us faith that we might be one with our Savior, Jesus Christ, and live with the fullness of joy in him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.